Words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen. Amen.
Sorry to do this to you. The balance thing is a little awkward these days. I thought it's better to sit than to keel over in the middle of it. Not that that's necessarily what happened. You're being inflicted by a sermon that I preached two times before. The last time was 4 years ago. And there's 4 years before that, so I figure I can get away with it. The title of this sermon is Quo Vadis, and it's divided into two parts. The first half comes from Sunday Gospels compiled by Bishop J.H.B. Masterman, published in 1915, 105 years ago. Today's lesson, appointed to be read for the epistle, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, relates events on the day of Pentecost, calculated to have occurred sometime between 29 to 33 A.D. Pentecost, or Whit Sunday, often is called the birth of the Christian Church, since it provided the reassurance of our Lord to his apostles and early followers that he, through the actions of the Holy Ghost, would be with them always. The name Pentecost was taken over by the church from Judaism and means 50th day. The English and other northern European peoples called today White Sunday, from the white garments worn by the newly baptized on this day. Climatic conditions in the northern lands made this feast more preferred for the conferring of baptism than Easter. White Sunday was later contracted to Whit Sunday. St. Luke didn't derive the account from his own experience, but from the reports of some who were there, possibly St. Barnabas or Philip the deacon. In trying to express what they observed, they used symbolic language. We felt as though a great wind was rushing past us, as though a great stream of fire came down, parting into tongues as it reached us, as though a new power of making ourselves understood by men of diverse races had been given to us. Wind and fire were the precursors of the still, small voice of God. In the Old Testament, wind and fire often are used as the symbols of the presence of God. These symbols suggest that the members of the group suddenly became conscious that a new power had come into their lives. In the period that followed the ascension, the disciples apparently had done no public missionary work. They had spent the days waiting in prayer and studying the scriptures. The gift of the Holy Ghost was their call to action. And that gift brought three things. First, it brought them courage. Only a few weeks before they had fled at the moment of danger, but now they faced the crowd boldly, carrying the war into the camp of the enemy. They knew that a power had come into their lives, as related in St. Luke 21:15. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Secondly, it brought them wisdom. They had been slow to believe that all the prophets had spoken, but now they saw how their Lord had fulfilled the scriptures in his death and resurrection. The familiar words now shined with a new meaning as the Holy Spirit took the things of Christ and revealed them unto them. Thirdly, it brought them love. Their resentment at the death of their master was replaced with a great desire to win the multitude who had gathered in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit stirred in them the energy of service. It is highly significant that it was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came down on the assembled church. It was not only that the feast had brought Jews from all parts of the world up to Jerusalem, thereby providing a unique opportunity for the spreading of the gospel. The feast of Pentecost was the feast of ingathering. At the Passover, the first fruits of the harvest were offered to God. It was at the Passover time that the first fruits of redeemed humanity were offered when our Lord offered his humanity on the cross. But the full authority of the harvest was celebrated by the offering of the two loaves at Pentecost. Ye shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord, from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17. So the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost to gather in the harvest of human souls for whom Christ had died. It was at the third hour of the day, 9 a.m., that the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples, the hour at which the daily sacrifice was offered in the temple. Significantly, in the early church, the third hour became the regular hour for the service of Holy Communion. Note two final points. First, the unity of the church. They were gathered both in spirit and in body. The word translated with one accord is a favorite of St. Luke. It is used 10 times in the book of Acts. This unity hinders the outpouring of the Spirit, whether it be due to outward separation or inward alienation. Secondly, the suddenness of the gift. It was not a natural development, but a higher gift. It didn't change the character of the disciples gradually, but transformed them in an instant. They had been living in a spirit of expectation or watching, as Christ had told them to do. But the presence that came from outside themselves and linked them again with the living Christ. The Christian life is a supernatural life that finds its strength not in the things nearby, but in the world of spiritual things beyond. Now I want to skip past the events of Pentecost to some years afterwards, to the reign of the Emperor Nero from 64 to 68 AD, and the fierce persecutions of the early Christians in the Roman Empire, including the traditional martyrdoms of St. Peter and Paul. These materials come from internet sources. Persecution of the early church occurred sporadically almost from the beginning, but the government under Nero first sanctioned it. In 64 AD, a great fire ravaged Rome. Nero took the opportunity provided by the destruction to rebuild the city in the Greek style and to begin building a large palace for himself. People began speculating that Nero had set the fire himself in order to indulge his aesthetic tastes in the reconstruction. So according to historians, the eccentric emperor placed the blame on the fire on the Christians in an attempt to divert attention from himself. Nero was quite insane and is reported to have tortured Christians with great cruelties for his own enjoyment. Despite such cruelties, Nero's persecution was local and short-lived. However, it was the first official persecution and marked the first time the government distinguished Christians from Jews. After Nero, it became a capital crime to be a Christian, although pardon was always available if one publicly condemned Christ and sacrificed to the gods. In 1896, Henrik Sienkiewicz, who was a Polish gent, I believe, wrote a classic novel by the name Quo Vadis. The novel itself is about 500 pages long in the very single print between lines and all this type of stuff and goes on forever. I've not read it, but I have it on my shelves. In 1951, MGM made the novel into an epic Technicolor film with the same name. It is thought that revenues from Quo Vadis saved MGM from bankruptcy. Turner Classic Movies regularly shows this film on TV during the Lenten and Easter seasons, and it also is available in DVD format from a number of sources. Quo Vadis is a Latin phrase meaning, where are you going, or whither goest thou? The title refers to an incident reported in the apocryphal Acts of Peter. Peter was fleeing from likely crucifixion in Rome at the hands of the Roman government. Along the road outside the city, he met a risen Jesus. Peter asked Jesus, Quo Vadis? To which our Lord replied, I'm going to Rome to be crucified again. Peter thereby gained the courage to continue his ministry and return to the city, eventually to be martyred. The phrase also occurs in St. John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 36, when Peter asks Jesus the same question, to which our Lord responds, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. When I was in the 10th grade, the film Quo Vadis came to my hometown of Jackson, Mississippi. It played at the Lamar Theater, which is only 2 blocks from my high school. My friends and I all went to see it, and the film did not disappoint. The action takes place in ancient Rome from AD 64 to 68. A period after Emperor Claudius's illustrious and powerful reign, during which the new corrupt and destructive Emperor Nero ascended to power and threatened to destroy Rome's previous peaceful order. The main subject of the film is the conflict between Christianity and the corruption of the Roman Empire. The characters and events depicted in the film are a mixture of actual historical figures and situations and fictionalized ones. The film tells of a Roman military commander, Marcus Vicinius, played by Robert Taylor, returning from the wars, who falls in love with the devout Christian, Lygia, played by Deborah Carr. Marcus slowly becomes intrigued by her religion. Their love story is told against the broader historical background of early Christianity and its persecution by Nero, played by Peter Ustinov. Nero's atrocities become increasingly more outrageous and his acts more insane. When he burns Rome and blames the Christians, Marcus goes off to save Lygia and her family. Nero captures them and all the Christians and condemns them to be killed in the arena. Marcus is arrested for trying to save Lygia. In prison, Peter, played by Finlay Curry, who also has been arrested after returning to Rome upon a sign of the Lord, marries the couple. Eventually, Peter is crucified upside down. Nero's wife, who lusted after Marcus, devises a diabolical revenge for his rejection of her. Lygia is tied to a wooden stake in the arena. A wild bull is placed there, and Lygia's giant bodyguard, Ursus, played by the 6-foot-7-inch heavyweight boxer Buddy Bear, must try and kill it with his bare hands. Otherwise, Lygia will be gored to death. Marcus is tied to the spectator's box and is forced to watch, much to the horror of his officers, who also attend the spectacle. When all seems hopeless, Ursus is able to break the bull's neck. Hugely impressed by the courage of Ursus, the crowd exhorts Nero to spare them, which the emperor is not willing to do. However, Nero's four other advisors vouch for the mob's demands by putting their thumbs up as well. Marcus then breaks free of his bonds, leaps into the arena, fleeing Lygia with the help of the loyal troops from his legion, and announces that General Galba is at that moment marching on Rome, intent on replacing Nero. The crowd, now firmly believing that Nero and not the Christians is responsible for the burning of Rome, revolts. Nero flees to his palace, where he strangles his wife to death, blaming her for attempting to scapegoat the Christians. Then a palace slave, who was once in unreciprocated love with Nero, aids him to kill himself before the mob catches him. Marcus, Lygia, and Ursus are now free and leave Rome. By the roadside, Peter's shepherd's crook, which he had left behind when he returned to Rome, has miraculously sprouted flowers. As the film ends, a radiant life intones Jesus' words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." A personal note, I was enormously impressed by the music score from the movie, which was composed by Miklos Rosa. I wrote to Dr. Rosa, a really weird thing for a 15-year-old kid to do in those days, to ask whether the score might be available for purchase. Dr. Rosa actually applied to my inquiry a very pleasant personal letter, but answering in the negative. I was able, though not long afterwards, to find sheet music as a piano transcription at a music store. I promptly gave it to the organist of the Methodist Church in Jackson, which I attended as a teenager. She played several of the selections from this music during services for a number of years afterwards. Here are some take-home lessons. The Christian Church has been under persecution for most of its history. Today, we regularly see rampant persecutions in Africa, Asia, throughout much of the rest of the world, by militant Islam and other non-Christian religions, and by secularists. But the Christian Church also is under persecution in this country by the ACLU, by militant atheists, by Marxists, by Muslims, and either by the policies of our federal and state governments. American Christians aren't currently being killed in arenas, but open warfare has been declared against Christian beliefs and practices by certain policies of our national and by some state and local governments. Long-established moral doctrines and dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church and its institutions have been assaulted. In so doing, Orthodox Christians of all denominations, including our own, are being marginalized. Christian belief in the sanctity of marriage and the family are ridiculed. Human life itself is under assault at its beginning and through its end by support of the abortion of the unborn, infanticide of the newborn, and by promoting health policies which discriminate against the elderly, the handicapped, and the chronically ill that can only be described as euthanasia. We can expect such policies to intensify in coming years. Very recently, in response to the pandemic caused by an imported virus, some state and local governments attacked Christianity by outlawing participation of churchgoers in corporate worship. I believe that we as Christians need to wake up and smell the skunk cabbage. I believe that we are obligated to protest by our deeds and by our giving those policies of too many of our so-called leaders that dehumanize the life given to us by our Creator. Each one of us must recognize that godly action is required. Such actions won't necessarily be identical, but in aggregate they should and must be to the glory of God the Father and His Son our Lord. On this Whit Sunday, let us give thanks for those Christian groups that promote freedom of religion, the sanctity of human life, and the preservation of the godly, the God-established family. Let us pray for the strength and wisdom to do what we must to return our nation to righteousness. And let us support organizations which administer to the persecuted Christian church throughout the world. Let's go back to the question asked of our Lord by St. Peter, Quo vadis? Whither goest thou? Today, that question might well be asked of each of us by our Lord. Where are we going? Amen.